To the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Galatians, the first verse, the first chapter rather, and the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul's letters account for around half of the New Testament, and these letters contain much teaching and practical application. But we are to remember that they are letters. They're not studied pieces of theological writing composed in a study and by a man remote from the situation of Christians on the ground. These are letters to churches, in many cases to people whom he knew. And they are very human. And often, in the course of writing, Paul's feelings will bubble to the surface. For instance, as an example, look at Galatians 1 and the opening verses. You can see there that Paul, in verse 1, announces himself as being the writer, and then gives the greeting from himself and others to the churches at Galatia, verse 2. And then verse 3, what's called a salutation or a prayer. And then he comes to verse 6, which is really the main purpose of his writing to these Galatians, to call them back from their tendency to turn aside unto another gospel. But before he does that, you've got verses 4 and 5, which really needn't be there. Because you see, what's happened is that at the end of verse 3, he's mentioned our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, he enlarges upon it. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's even a doxology. And then verse 6, he comes to the purpose of writing. So you see, verses 4 and 5, they're really an emotional digression. In other words, he wasn't able to mention the name of Jesus Christ without, as it were, running away with himself and speaking about his death and the purpose of his death, and that he should be glorified forever and ever. Now that's a very human thing, isn't it? And that's the writing of a lover of Jesus Christ. He cannot write his name without feeling moved to write some more about him, which is not really essential to what he was going to write to these Galatians. You have perhaps known somebody who's very enthusiastic about a certain thing, and you know that if that thing's mentioned, then they'll not stop talking about it. So you say, don't mention it or you'll set him off, and we'll never have any peace for a long time. Well, it's a bit like that with the Apostle Paul. And although we wouldn't mean it in saying this, we say, don't mention Jesus Christ or you'll set him going and you'll be writing forever about him. Well, that's a marvellous thing. A marvellous thing. And this letter and these letters in the New Testament are not studied theological works, coldly written for people, but these are the outpourings of the concern and of an apostle for Christians, and also the concern of one who above all wanted his Lord and Saviour to be glorified. Well, now, looking at verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, it is an emotional digression, but of course under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, meant to be there. And we are given the reason why Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. Verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You have it again in chapter 6 and verse 14, right at the very end of the letter almost, where Paul writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, the death of Jesus Christ, one great purpose of it was that it might effect a deliverance to his people, a severance of his people from this present evil world. We're saved by his death. We're saved from the world by his death. And so we come this evening to another distinguishing mark of a real Christian, another thing that characterizes the life and experience of someone who's really converted. And what is it? It's this: that such a person is delivered from this world. Something has happened to them concerning this present world in which they live. You can tell a Christian from this, how they are concerning this present world order of things. They're delivered from it. They have known Jesus Christ. They have enjoyed the benefits of his death in their place for their sins. And one effect of it is that they are delivered from the world. Now let's look at that. And let's see what is meant by this. A real Christian is described in these terms. Would you be described in these terms, that something so happened to your life, some great change has been worked in you, that you can't be the same anymore concerning the world in which you live? That's why Jesus died for his people. That's why he gave his life for their sins, not only to deliver them from hell, not only to open heaven, not only to bring them into the blessings of the Christian way, but to deliver them from this present evil world. And they are delivered, and they are different in that respect, and it can be seen, it shows in their lives. Well, what does this mean then? How can we measure ourselves by this and test ourselves by this vital feature? Well, let's see first of all this reason that A real Christian is described like this because he sees the world for what it is. He never did before, but he does now. This present evil world. Now we need to be careful to understand what Paul means by the world. He doesn't mean the natural material creation, the hills, the fields, the trees, the flowers, birds and animals and so on. Although creation is affected by the fall in Adam, it's blighted by the fall, but the world in the sense of the countryside and the sea and the sky and the sun and the universe, that's never called evil. True, it's under a curse, it's subject to vanity, it groans and travails and longs for the end and for the great deliverance at our Lord's second coming, but it's not called evil. No, this means rather people in the world. The world of men and women and children. All those who are outside of Christ and have never known the grace of God. They comprise this present evil world, secularism among all the people who are not in Christ and who don't belong to Christ's church. Now, what characterizes the world in that sense? People. Organized rebellion against God. You see, the world in terms of people, they do not own God's authority, and they will not acknowledge God's claims as their creator. They've thrown it off long ago. Mankind threw off God's authority and God's claims in Adam at the fall, and this present generation of mankind sees to it that those claims are always thrown off and are never submitted to. In other words, this world does not want God. Now you can tell, can't you? You can tell from the Bible. What does the world do with the Bible? The Bible, in which God has spoken. This precious book, which contains all his mind, and all his will, and all his revelation. This wonderful book of God from heaven. What does the world do with it? It doesn't possess one if it can help it. If it does possess one, it lies gathering dust on the shelf. If you heard on the news that a book came down from Mars, from the leader of the planet Mars, and you could learn all about Mars and the Martians in this book, then they'd all be flocking towards it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't they? They'd all be wanting a copy. They'd read it avidly. Oh, about a new world, Mars, everything we need to know, wonderful communication from a planet up there in the universe. And yet here is this book from God, from heaven, about heaven, and they couldn't care. Oh, that's the world, isn't it? This present evil world throws off God's claims, despises and tramples upon his book. Another proof of it, of course, is the Sabbath day, isn't it? We never show where we stand more regarding God than what we do with his day. And he has said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You aren't to do thy pleasure on my holy day. It's for worship, prayer, the word, godly fellowship, Christian service, all those lovely things for Christians to do. What does the world do? Well, the world sets up rivals to what Christians do, and the world opens its supermarkets so that families can flock with their shopping trolleys and do their shopping on Sunday. Opens its DIY centres so that you can get interested in your hobby and drown your thoughts and be totally absorbed in something, anything except God. This day, which is, as the Puritans used to call it, the market day for the soul,
when you can buy things without money and without price. And the world has a market day for mammon, material things. See, it's a present evil world, deliberate rebellion against God. Never seen it more clearly than by the way the world treats Sunday. Well, you can see it also in the matter of creation, can't you? The world won't have creation, and so the world sets up evolution instead. The great creator who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, and all things sprang into existence over 6 days. Oh no, no. Everything happened with a big bang. And from a primitive life form over millions of years, all the things which now exist evolved into being. The exact diametric opposite to what God has said and what God has done. And so the world holds to its evolution because that's rebellion. The alternative, get rid of God, the creator, God, the judge, God, anything. And science and atheism and living how you like takes its place. Organized rebellion against God. Your commandments, you see, the Ten Commandments. Absolute standards whereby we should live. Blessings in keeping them. Blessed is the nation, exalted in righteousness, that fears God and keeps his commandments. And what does the world do? The world speaks in terms of, well, there are no absolutes. No one to say at the end of the day what is right and what is wrong. It's all relative. It might be right for you, but I'll do something else. We make up our own life rules to live by. Rebellion, you see. Or how about heaven? Heaven, glorious world to come, clearly revealed, the hope of God's people. And what about the world? Psalm 17, verse 14. Men of the world who have their portion in this life. That's what they prefer. See, on all these counts, it's rebellion against God. And when you see the media, by that I mean the television, the newspapers, the magazines, the film industry, what comes over to you in the media is, of course, all the things we've talked about, the very opposite to what is of God, what is Christian, what is holy, and what gives glory to the Lord. When it comes to religion, no, the media will have religion, but it'll only have its liberal theologians on its religious programs. Don't have an evangelical. We don't want them. Keep them out. When it comes to morality, the world has its morality, more like immorality, and vaunts its way of living, promiscuous, no standards, no right and wrong. The world has its own alternative morality to the Christian morality, and all these other things as well. The meaning of life itself. The media pumps out the message and the propaganda to everybody that life consists of having things, doesn't it? Life consists of enjoying yourself while you can. It's a short life. Don't be too serious. Have a good time while you're able. Life consists of being able to purchase and own things and do everything that other people want to do. Retire early and enjoy life to the full without having to go to work. The media is the world's great propaganda machine. And across the media, through the media, comes to us so powerfully the exact opposite to everything that is revealed by God and is of him. It's rebellion against God. And the Christian sees the world for what it is.
Another aspect of it is that the world is under the sway of Satan. That's why it's like it is. In the epistle before the Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we're given the reason why it is that the world cannot see what the Christian sees. And it's due to this. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The God of this world, that is the devil, not a divine God, but a God who has sway over the world, sway over all unregenerate people. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, to shut out the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, to keep them in this ignorance, to keep them in the way they are. It's under the sway of Satan. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 2, and you see the same thing there taught so clearly. Ephesians 2 verse 2. People who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's a solemn and an awful thing, isn't it? But you see, ordinary people, men and women, children, nice, agreeable people, in so many cases, yet they politely are rebels against God, and unbeknown to themselves, there is a powerful and wicked and malignant force blinding them, controlling them, keeping them under the sway of hell. 1 John 5 and verse 19, again the same thing is taught. We know, says John, because Christians see the world for what it is, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Literally, in the wicked one. It's the idea of the devil having the whole world except Christians in his lap, lying there in his lap, and he's just caressing them, and he's just rocking them to a blissful, ignorant sleep, unaware of what they're like, unaware of he in whose power they are, under the sway of Satan. The true Christian sees this clearly and understands what, or rather who, lies behind all of this. This present evil world because of the evil one. And a further thing a Christian sees is this, that this world therefore is utterly vain. It's utterly empty and futile. If it's just organized revolt against the God of heaven, if it's under the sway of the great enemy, then what's the use of the world to the Christian? And the verdict of Ecclesiastes will never be forgotten. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity under the sun, that is, without God who is above the sun. This present evil world without God is vain. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon in the latter period of his life, after he'd gone into the world and after he'd tasted what it had to offer to the full as a king of a great and wealthy nation. And he pursued all the things that were open to him and available to him, lying at his feet as a king on his throne. But he was recovered at the end, and his testimony is, it's all vain. It's all empty. It cannot satisfy. The heart of man may be a small thing, but the heart of man cannot be filled by everything in this great big world. There's an aching void. The world is vain. And Bunyan pictures it perfectly, doesn't he? When he says that in his progress, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful, the two pilgrims, walk through Vanity Fair. It's a picture of the world. And these two pilgrims, they were not hardly recognized by the people in Vanity Fair. They were so different. And these two pilgrims, they kept themselves at a distance from all that was on offer at Vanity Fair, and they walked through, and they were strange and peculiar and queer to the people at the fair. But the Christians weren't attracted to it. They kept clear of it. They saw it for what it was: utterly vain. And one further thing the true Christian sees the world as being, and that is ultimately doomed. You see, this present world order will be ended one day. It won't always be here. At our Lord's second advent, that will be the end of history. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. My word, what a way of putting it you have in these verses. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved. It's doomed. You see, all that man has produced in his rebellion against God, and what he makes as a substitute for God, really, and all that has come about as a result of the sway of Satan over men's minds and hearts, all that is vain and unsatisfying and cannot meet our true needs, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be dissolved. And one day will be no more. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's a temporary age, this. It's earmarked for destruction in the general fire at our Lord's return. Its day, when it will come to an end, has been appointed. And God in heaven knows the day. His Son knows the day. It's not known by us, but we know it will come. And just as if a ship was sinking, say the Titanic, my, what wealth there was on the Titanic, wasn't there? Have you read about the Titanic, which sank on its maiden voyage in April 1912? The richest people in the world were on that ship, and bullion, gold bullion, money, jewels, property, clothing, full, absolutely full of all that the world had to offer, a ship full of the world. And there it was, on its way under the icy waters of the Atlantic that dreadful night. And who would want to be on board that ship at that time, when there was only a little time before the thing slid beneath the waves and it all went down to the bottom? Only 705 people survived and were rescued. Over 1,000 lives were lost. A fortune lies at the bottom of the Atlantic even today. Who would want to play and dance and have a good time on the Atlantic as it was slipping under the waves? Who wants to live for this present world? Who wants to live for its toys and its pleasures and its bewitching charms and snares? when it's a world that has turned against God, a world that's under the sway of the kingdom of darkness, a world that has nothing to offer to meet the needs of men's hearts, really? And a world that is dissolving and perishing and will pass away, all of it. And people say, God, this is the life. This is the life for me. It's great. And people live for the present. And people think that money and things and getting on and reaching the top of the ladder, that these things are what matter, the only thing that matters, and they live for them. Their lives are controlled by them. And it's this present evil world. And the Christian really has had his eyes open to this. And the Christian sees this so plainly and so clearly. Do you see the world for what it is? You see, you don't have to be a wealthy person to be a worldling. You can be an ordinary person with modest means and still be a worldling. You can still live for the little you've got. You can still be putting all your trust and all your joy, all your comforts in this present life. And this is the great thing for you. Nothing more. Nothing beyond. And it's a world that's passing away, earmarked for the end. Jesus is coming. The second advent is drawing near. The Lord is at hand. Do you see the world for what it is? Can you face it honestly and frankly? And have you got this estimate of it? There are people, of course, who say, well, you know, I don't know what the world is coming to. You read in the newspaper about the crime and the violence and the murder and the corruption. Oh, it's terrible. What's happening to the world? No, that's not it. No, people in the world can say things like that, and they do, don't they? Decent-minded people who have got principles and values, they're appalled at all that's happening in the world, and they'll tell you so. But the trouble is, they can only see as far as symptoms. But the Christian discerns the condition and what lies behind it all. And the Christian knows what the world is coming to. Do you see the world like that? Are your eyes opened? Have you got this clear view of how things are in this human world in which you live, this present evil world? It's not a nice place. It's not our home. It's not the thing that should be the great thing in our lives. If you're a Christian, that's what you'll say. He sees the world for what it is. A second thing about a Christian is that his relationship to the world has changed. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The word deliver means rescue, pluck from, draw out. You see, there's a change of relationship. We once belonged here. We were of the world. We and the world were one. But now no more. So different. Now, in what sense is the Christian's relationship to the world changed? In what sense has he been delivered from it? Well, of course, not literally. Not physically. Not in terms of isolation or retreat. We don't isolate ourselves from the world of mankind around about us. We don't retreat into some place like monks or hermits and live a separated life to escape the world. No, Jesus says that Christians are the salt of the earth. And salt must be rubbed in, mustn't it, to do any good? And we're to be sprinkled around, and we live in this world. We are the light of the world. We've got to let our light shine before men so that we can show them a saving Christ.
a precious Lord. Yes.
But for all that, we are no longer the same regarding the world. Here is our position. This is what Jesus said, John 17 and verse 14. Our Lord in prayer to his Father, and he says this, John 17 verse 14, he says concerning his disciples, and this applies equally well to us because he's praying for all who will believe on him as well, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or keep them from the evil one. See the position? It's been summed up in that well-known phrase, in the world, but not of the world. Now you see, Christ's death changes everything for us. Look, he gave himself for our sins. Now that's the language of redemption, isn't it? He gave himself a ransom. That's redemption. His death, the ransom price that sets us free and makes us a purchased possession. And now we belong to another. And that has the effect of separating us and changing our relationship to the world altogether. Look, it's put like that in Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, where Titus writes, or rather Paul writes to Titus, and he speaks of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He willingly rendered himself an offering, a sacrifice, the ransom price, that we might be set free from sin, judgment, wretchedness, misery, all the consequences of sin, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. It means a special people, a unique people, a different people. You see, Christians belong to Christ, purchased with his blood. They belong to God, redeemed, his purchased property. We don't belong to the world anymore. We're not of the world anymore. The redemption has brought us out and made us belong to him. We still live here in the world, but we're not of it now. We're redeemed from the earth, as it's put elsewhere. How can you be the same anymore? You see, you can't belong to two, can you? You can't belong to God and to Christ and to the world. No man can serve two masters. No, we've changed sides forever. And so our Lord says in those words in John 15, which are so familiar, John 15 verse 19, if ye were of the world still, the world would love his own you as theirs. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Yes, the world knows when it sees a Christian, doesn't it? The world knows when it sees a real Christian, because a real Christian is not of it. A real Christian rebukes the rebellion of the world. The real Christian will tell the world about Satan and his sway over their lives, and the world won't like it.
The real Christian will say the world is vain and I don't live for it, and the world won't like it. The real Christian will say the world is doomed and is going to come to an end and there's a better world. The world won't like it. No, the world hates the Christian for the massive difference, because the relationship has changed altogether. Changed sides. And the world won't be happy. A new convert came up to Mr. Moody last century, and he said, "Mr. Moody," this famous American evangelist, he said, "Mr. Moody, now that I've become a Christian, will I have to give up the world?" And Moody said, "No, you don't have to give up the world." "Oh," he said, "the world will give you up." And the world does. The relationship has changed. And our attitude, you see, is a new one altogether. We don't love the world. It's not what we're living for. It's not the great thing that controls our lives now. Yes, we thank God for everything that is good and decent and acceptable and enjoyable in the world. And there is much common grace, the good gifts of God, the precious things. We thank God for all that. But at the end of the day, our best things, they're not the Lord. We love the Lord more. It's He who controls us, not them. You see, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. "As using this world, but not abusing it." The difference, isn't there? The Christian lives above the world. He can use things in the world, but he doesn't abuse. He controls those things. They don't control him. There's a dignity about the Christian. Or Philippians 4, verse 5. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." The Lord is at hand. Moderation, you see. Not going over the top. Not coming under the control. Not addiction to things in this world. Moderation, yes, enjoyment, right use. Finding pleasure and blessing in material things and so on. The good and the right and the precious things the world has to offer. But moderation. The Lord is at hand. He's coming. Let nothing control me and dominate and be a God to me when this world is coming to an end and the Lord is coming back. No, He's the one. He's the one who controls things. Romans 12 verse 2. "Let not the world squeeze you into its mould," as it can be rendered. "Be not conformed to this world." Because the relationship has changed. Don't be conformed to it. Don't allow it to squeeze you into its mould. My, it's so easy, isn't it? For us as Christians. And I'm not talking about going out and doing some scandalous sin. I'm talking about even attitudes of mind which can be more worldly than Christian. Affections, desires for things can be more worldly than Christian. But you see, the relationship has changed. We keep things in their place, not of it. It's for the Lord, for His glory, for our pleasure as much as is right and as lawful, but we don't go over the top, not like the worldling who makes these things their God. James 1 verse 27, "Keep yourselves unspotted from the world." Careful, guarded, separation from temptation, things which will threaten to harm us spiritually and morally. Keep clear, unspotted from the world. Or look at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. How important it is to know these words. 1 John 2, verses 15
and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Yes, our attitude is all changed. We view the world so differently. Is that how you are? Do you find yourself almost looking at this present evil world with a kind of disdain that befits the Christian? Because we don't belong anymore, and because it doesn't call the tune, we don't take our cue from it. It doesn't rule. Okay, it's the Lord and his word and his will. We love him. We love the better things that the Lord has given us, the blessings of knowing him, the blessings of the narrow way which leadeth unto life, which only the newborn Christian in fellowship with Jesus can really taste and enjoy and prove are infinitely better. You know, a Christian will say, I honestly prefer Christ and Christianity to sin and the world. Can you say that? I honestly, in my heart of hearts, when I know I'm right and the grace of God is active in me, I honestly prefer Christ and Christianity to sin and the world. That's my choice. That's my preference. That's what governs my life. It has to be. Because when Jesus died for our sins, that ransom price paid was to purchase us and deliver us out of this present evil world so that we might belong to him and a new life and a new order altogether. Well then, are you in this world but not of it? Has the Lord changed your position and your affections concerning these things? How do you stand with regard to them? What do you find you have more in common with, really, at the end of the day? Non-Christians or the people of God? Where do you really prefer to be? Somewhere else, or the church of God, or the church building and the assembly of saints? Where's your preference? Where's your heart really? What a challenging thing it is, isn't it? The difference, you see, will be marked. The relationship to the world has changed. And then lastly, the Christian is delivered from this present evil world because he looks forward to a better world. As we've already hinted, it is this present evil world. But there is a future world. What the Bible calls the world to come. Ah, that's something different now. That's the blessed hope of the Christian. And he is heavenly minded. He's not so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly use. His feet are firmly on the ground, but his head and his heart is elsewhere often, looking forward to something better to come. And for the Christian, you see, if he dies now, his soul departs to go to be with Christ in heaven. Far better, better world. Farewell this world. Leave it behind. A better world opens out for me. That's what I'm looking forward to. Or if we're alive at our Lord's coming, oh, when our blessed Lord comes, the last trump, and the archangel descending, and our Lord being revealed in all the glory of his Father and his holy angels, the new body,
body and soul, inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new world, we're taught in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And one day there will be only a world of righteousness. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, that's the home. That's where we belong. That's the glorious prospect in view. And that's what cheers and comforts. You see, we don't belong here ultimately. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. We're like Abraham, who, although he lived in the land of Canaan, he didn't have any dwelling place there. He lived in tents, ever moving about, because he had a better country in view, a heavenly country. We're like those patriarchs, pilgrims and strangers in the earth, looking forward to a better country.